and so that we might be receptive to what the Holy Spirit. Turn with me, if you would, to 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 8 through 13. Qualified deacons assisting the elders. We've dealt with the qualifications of the elders. We spent 2 weeks on the elders, I think it was. And today we'll spend 1 week, one Sunday, on the deacons. Qualified deacons assisting the elders. Jesus was raised from the dead. And he appeared to his disciples for 40 days afterwards. To different people, the apostles, all the crowds. Jesus ascended back to the right hand of God the Father at his ascension, about 10 days prior to Pentecost. The Holy Spirit comes on the day of Pentecost and fills the apostles in such a way that they begin preaching the gospel with power. And Peter's first sermon, Peter didn't convert them, the Holy Spirit did. Peter sees 3,000 souls, the Bible says, saved at one time. And the Bible says in Acts 2:47, and the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. Now we have to understand that then the day of Acts, there's a special, I mean, God can do this anytime he chooses to, but this was definitely a special outpouring of the Holy Spirit to verify the gospel in the early days in a way that doesn't always happen today. Now it still can, don't get me wrong. Revival can happen and souls can get saved by the hundreds and thousands at a time. It's just a little more rare, I believe. But he says they're being saved day after day there in Jerusalem. During Peter's second sermon, Acts 4:4, over 5,000 or around 5,000 souls were saved. So you talk about your church growth, right? I mean, we got a record of 8,000 given in number, plus day after day. How many was that? We don't know in between. How many after that? Some have estimated 20, 30, 40,000 people are getting saved in the first year or so of the church there in Jerusalem. We don't know. But here's what we do know. The unity they had was spectacular in the early days. I mean, they just had a great unity about them. Look what Acts 4:32 says. Now, the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul. That's what it means to be a church, guys, right there. And no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. Okay, we learn from that example. That doesn't mean we have to be communist or something like that, literally, but there's a unity there, a unity in spirit, a unity in their possessions, a unity in everything. Things seem to be skating along nicely, very smoothly for the most part. I'm sure they had issues, but none that the Bible records anyway. But this massive growth of the church inevitably leads to problems. You begin to see the problems in Acts chapter 4 and chapter 5. And then you get to one that I want to point out in particular in Acts chapter 6. There's a problem that begins to come on the horizon because of all the massive growth. And there's Jews and there's even some Gentiles beginning to be saved. Some, but it's mostly the Jews at this point. Some are Hebrew speaking Jews. Some are Greek speaking Jews. And you get these cultures coming together and there's about to be a problem. Let's see what it says. Acts 6, 1-4. Now in these days when the disciples were increasing in number, that's important, increasing in number a lot, a complaint by the Hellenists, that's the Greek-speaking Jews, the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews, Hebrew-speaking Jews, because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. They were having food given out to the widows to help care for them, a daily distribution of this, verse 2. And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples, the whole church, and said, it is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit, and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. The result of too many physical needs arising within the church and then disputes about that physical help giving to people, benevolence and food ministry and clothes closet. I mean, we could just name and, you know, all these things that we could come up with is that there is a when all these things fall into the laps of the elders, here are the apostles, but in our churches today, the elders, the pastors, inevitably, the word of God and prayer will be neglected because it is a distraction, not a bad distraction. I mean, these are real needs, and you can't ignore them, but there's a real potential that the Word of God can be swept to the side, and suddenly we just become a church of social justice, of a social gospel, meet the physical needs without actually feeding the souls of men and women. That's what's at stake here. It's not either or. We're called to do both. But we should never do the one without the gospel, without the preaching of the gospel. And so the result here is we see the makings, I believe, in Acts 6 of the deacon office. Now, some would say these are deacons. Others say, no, it's just maybe it's the beginnings of it. Maybe it inspired it later. It doesn't matter. All we do, it seems to be the beginnings or the makings of some type of a deacon body within the church to help and assist the elders. Deacons, I would say, are God's solution for ensuring that the elders have plenty of time to pray and to preach and to prepare for Bible studies and to prepare for certain ministries that include teaching people with the Word of God. So therefore, the primary responsibility of elders, as we've learned over the last few weeks and Acts 6 reaffirms, is to oversee and to shepherd. The primary responsibility of elders is to oversee and to shepherd the flock. How? Through prayer and preaching. Primarily, elders meet the spiritual needs of the congregation through spiritual means. Spiritual needs are met through spiritual means. The primary responsibility of the deacons, on the other hand, is to assist the elders with the physical needs of the congregation through what? Physical means. Spiritual needs through spiritual means, and then with the deacons, physical needs are met through physical means. And things like what? Helping widows. We see that in the text here. Helping with food distribution to the widows or to the poor, to the impoverished. To help with the sick, to encourage the sick and the bereaved. Helping with the Lord's Supper and getting the table ready and making sure things are in order. Helping with baptisms. And by the way, our deacons know this, and we want you to be sure that you know this too. The deacon, that doesn't mean the deacons have to do all that. It means they are to be great facilitator. Yeah, thank you. In my head, I'm going, I just had a great word in there. But to facilitate, they are to oversee as well and to get volunteers. Say, hey, can you help with the Lord's Supper? They don't have to do it all because they can't do it all, no more than the elders can do it all. It is a team package, if you will. So the Lord's Supper, baptism, maintaining the buildings and the grounds. That doesn't mean they have to mow the yard and fix all the windows themselves, but they need to make sure it gets done. And that's part of that physical side of the church life. So what kind of men must deacons be? You know, sometimes we think, well, it's just physical needs. We can just get any old guy from the church. It doesn't have to be, nobody has to have certain qualifications. I mean, they're members of the church. That's good enough, right? Not according to Scripture. Now, according to Scripture, there are qualifications for the deacons as well as we've seen, for the elders. So what are they? Well, 1 Timothy 3, 8 through 13 is our text that teaches us this. And let me read those verses to you. Deacons likewise must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. They must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience, and let them also be tested first, then let them serve as deacons. If they prove themselves blameless, their wives likewise must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. Let deacons each be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their own households well. For those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. This is God's word and our text for us this morning. May the Lord give us understanding and help us to receive this word as His today. The word deacon, let's start there. Let's don't assume anything. Let's don't assume that everybody in here knows what the word deacon means. The word deacon is a made-up English word. Until it came to the Bible, there was no word for deacon. Because the word in Greek literally means servant. So you would think that we would bring it over into English as servant, but we didn't many years ago. We brought it into English as deacon, all right? So, and the reason for that is it sounds a lot like the Greek word, you know? It's sort of like in other, you know, certain foods that we eat. You know, I eat tacos or enchiladas. We don't change that name to an English equivalent. We just call it what is sort of a transliteration of that word. And that's what diakonos, you hear it in Greek, deacon. That's simply what we did in English history. And so the word deacon is the word servant. It means servant. Now, it can also mean assistant. It describes someone who serves as a go-between in transactions. It's the person you can send with a message. It's the person who can send with a job and say, hey, go take care of this. And they'll go and they'll be your representative and say, hey, we need to take care of this right here. And so it's an assistant. It is a person. It is Paul. Paul, therefore, then says, here's this job of a servant or an assistant to the elders, we would say. And Paul organizes these qualifications into three categories. Not really broad, I wouldn't say. They're fairly specific. But it helps me. I don't know if it'll help you. It helps me to see these qualifications broken up into three sections. Okay? Here's the first one, and it's our major points today. One, deacons must be men of godly character. That's what the first section of what Paul says to us is about. Deacons must be men of godly character. Look at verse 8. Deacons likewise must be dignified, it says. Dignified. The word likewise, the deacons likewise, what's he putting that in there for? The idea of this word, it's an important marker in these verses, because it occurs another time too that we'll look at in a moment. It means that what Paul is about to say about deacons is very similar to what he's already said about what? The overseers or the elders. Very similar. Deacons likewise, in the same kind of way, very similarly to them. In fact, if you go back and look at all the qualifications, they're nearly identical. Now, some of the words get changed around, mean the same thing. Dignified, respectable, you know, above reproach. It's all very, very similar. But there's one major glaring difference. What is that? Elders or overseers must be able to teach. Deacons are not called into the spiritual office, meeting the spiritual need of a godly teacher. Okay? That is the big mark difference between the two. The word dignified there, he is to be dignified, means honorable, respectable. The idea here is he says he's a Christian and he really is. The idea here is he says he's a man who loves God and follows God and he really does. He's dignified, he's respectable, he's honorable. It points to the overall character of the man, that he's not one thing at church and something else at work. He's not one thing at church and something else in his home. He's a respectable, dignified man. Because I don't know about you, but I've seen my share of two-faced pastors and two-faced deacons in my history with the church. And some people get tempted just to say, forget it, and leave the church over that. But I say, no, I love the church, and we need to hang in there. We need to strive for being biblical. And one way that we do that is by holding these qualifications up where they ought to be. And really expecting this kind of life from these men. And so Paul gives us three indicators that are not dignified. He said, so we're still into that first category of he must have a godly character, dignified. He gives us three examples of what dignity does not look like. Number one, he is not to be double-tongued. Literally, the Greek word is two-tongued, two-mouthed, if you will. I cannot help but think of a serpent. I'm guessing Paul had that in mind. I don't know if he did or not. I'm guessing he did because they have the split forked tongue, you know. Respect from other people will only come through our use of godly speech, talking to them. Deacons will not be dignified. They will not be respected if they say yes over here to you, and then they go over here and they say no to this person over there, but then they talk to somebody else and it's, well, I don't know yet. And then so the idea here is of not being too forked, not having a too forked tongue, but letting your yes be yes and your no be no. And when there's gossip in the church and when there's slander running amok in the church, the deacons can be one of two things. They can be two kinds of instruments in the local church. And I dare say, because this church has been here long enough, and I grew up in churches that have been established, and I've been in the church long enough, deacons can do one of two things with the tongue. One, they can be instruments of peace and healing in the church, or they can be at the heart of gossip and slander that absolutely shreds the unity of a church all apart. I thank God, I can't speak for prior to me being here. That's beyond my scope of ability to make a statement. But in 6 years, I am going on record to say thank God that we have men who are deacons in our church that are not too forked tongued. Okay? Because I've seen it when the deacons are too forked in the tongue. And it is a terrible, terrible situation. And I thank God for these men. Number two, they're not addicted to much wine. If you're addicted to much wine, then you don't have dignity, you don't have honor, you don't have respect. Paul said in verse 3, remember back in verse 3 for the qualifications of overseers? He says, the overseer must not be a drunkard. Likewise, deacons must not be addicted to much wine. Therefore, they ought not to be drunkards either. And the overseers ought not to be addicted to much wine is the idea. So some churches, we covered this a little bit a couple weeks ago. Some churches require their elders and deacons to be completely abstinent in their use of alcohol. And I want to go on record to say I respect that. I really do. Even though what I'm about to say, you're going to think, well, he doesn't respect. I really do respect that viewpoint. I'll give them that, okay? What I don't respect is a legalistic assertiveness that says it's a sin for a Christian to drink alcohol in moderation. And the reason I do that is because I can't find that teaching in Scripture. If I can be shown that in Scripture, I will bow the knee to that. But I've never found it, and I've looked for it. I've never seen that. If the Bible teaches teetotalism, or complete abstinence, then Paul, in 1 Timothy 3, two separate places, missed golden opportunities to say, don't ever have a drop. Two times. He told the elders, or the overseers, don't be a drunkard. He didn't say don't drink. He says don't get drunk. And then he says to the deacons, don't be addicted to much wine. Two golden opportunities to settle it and make very, very, very clear. But he didn't do that. He didn't do that. What is Paul teaching? Paul is instructing overseers and deacons to be self-controlled. He's not teaching self-denial. He's teaching self-control. That's what he's teaching. This is why he used that word, that phrase, not addicted to much wine. So is there wisdom in elders and deacons not drinking alcohol? Yes, I think that could be a very wise thing, and that's why I have respect for that viewpoint. I really do. But the other question is it sin if they have a beer or two or a glass of wine with supper? No, it's not. Not from Scripture that I can see. But if they get carried away, listen to me, because there's people, as soon as I say that, they're going to say, well, if you allow that, then this is going to happen. Listen, if an elder or a deacon, just like any church member, gets carried away with the moderate use of alcohol, an elder and a deacon disqualify themselves from the office of leading the church and come underneath the discipline, church discipline of the church. Do you see that? You say, well, if you just let them do it, they'll just run them up. No, they will lose their position and they will come under the discipline of the church, because drunkenness is sin. The Scriptures are very clear about that. And not just the drunkenness, but an obsession with drinking. And so, further, and tied to that, the word addicted here. Y'all know me. Every once in a while, I'll throw out this phrase. I don't think this is the best translation. Okay, I don't like that the ESV and other translations use the word addicted here. It's not actually bad. It's legitimate. If you look up the word addiction in the English dictionary, it's actually not far off from the Greek. But here's my problem with the translation. In my view, our society uses this word in the wrong way. They have the wrong definition of what addiction is. It is true that our genetic makeup may give us a propensity towards certain addictions versus others. I agree with that. I mean, what you have struggled with chemically or, objects, just obsessions may be different for me. I understand that genetically we may be different. The way you were raised, the home life you were raised in, your personality and your character may have been shaped and molded in a way that mine was not because of certain things. I understand that. But modern society's solution to these so-called addictions rarely go beyond the physical. And what do I mean by that? I mean, well, you know, if Jeremy, if you would just change what your eating habits, change your diet, maybe start taking some of these prescriptions, or take these herbal supplements, or maybe, Jeremy, if you would change some of the relationships that you have, then these addictions won't rule over you anymore, and they won't have power over you anymore. It's all about the physical. They leave out the spiritual dimension. Now, they get into the mental a little bit, but that's secular psychology mental. It's not the same, and I still don't even think they've left the physical in a sense. May I offer a surer solution about this word addiction? First, let's define what Paul means by addicted. If we're going to stay with that translation, let's define what the word addicted in the Greek language means. And that would be from God's perspective, of course. The word addicted here that Paul uses means devoted to. It can be used in other contexts of worship, devoted to a God. The word addicted that Paul uses is not devoted to much wine, not occupied with, not obsessed with. You can hear where addiction comes in there. I understand that. But hear the word devoted to, committed to. I can't live without it, is the idea. All addictions, according to God, are devotions. Devotion. And if you think about beer and wine and cocaine or Oxycontin or pornography or chocolate or whatever, and if you think about it throughout the day with an obsessive, devoted kind of thinking, then you're devoting your mind to that object like it's your God. I think that's what Paul is saying. He says, hey, deacons, don't let alcohol become your God. Because we know that can happen, right? It can happen. It does happen. It's terrible. It's a terrible thing. And he says, don't let it happen. Therefore, is it any wonder when we find ourselves falling down to worship these gods after we've allowed ourselves to handle them with our mind all day long? Oh, I just can't wait to get home and have that drink, or have that pill, or have that smoke, or have that chocolate, or have that whatever. We're just obsessed. We're devoted to it. And have we not said many times, we agree with the Puritans when they said, the battlefield of the soul is where? In the mind. As a man thinks, so he is. And so Paul is saying, don't be devoted to things that aren't God. That could go for wine, that could go for your family, that can go for anything. Don't devote yourself to anyone or anything but God. The victory over our devotion to a false God is to worship the one true God. And I said, well, that sounds so easy and so trite and so... No, I understand that, but it is the solution. It is. Victory comes to those who believe that God is all-satisfying. He is all-satisfying. He gives you the deepest desires of your heart. And if you don't feel that He has, that's your lack of faith. That's not God. God hasn't withheld. God is here to satisfy our souls. But the problem is we forget that He only gives us a little satisfaction at a time oftentimes. It's a growth process. Victory comes to those who believe that God is all-satisfying, not these other objects of His creation in this world. And number three, the third not, still underneath the first category, not greedy for dishonest gain. That's not dignified. A man who's hungry for money, a man who wants riches, dishonest gain. And by the way, even if a deacon doesn't fold a few 20s in his pocket as a deacon. But the only reason he's in the job is because there's perks to it in some way. Maybe he gets to go, the elders invited me along to go eat at the restaurant. Woo, I'm glad I'm an elder. You know, just that kind of thinking. That's not dishonest, but even that is dishonest because you're not in it for the right reasons. That makes sense? So this dishonest gain idea doesn't just cover I stole it, but it also covers the attitude of the heart. And so deacons are frequently entrusted with church funds. In fact, at our church, we call them the trustees. In our bylaws, they are the trustees of this church. They are the ones, pray for them, they are the ones that will be signing, assuming it all goes through, the closing document saying that we will pay the sale price. Their names go on that document. It's a legal document. That they're entrusted with funds. How? For what reasons? To help the needy, to purchase supplies, to upkeep the property. And so therefore they must be trustworthy. Number two, the second broad category. So they must be men of godly character. Two, deacons must be men of gospel understanding. They must, look at verse 9, they must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. I cannot tell you how many times I have met deacons in a local church that hardly knew anything about the Bible, much less the gospel. And it's scary because the Bible says they must have a hold this mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. Doesn't mean they have to be great theologians, but they need to know the core of what the gospel is. The word mystery in the New Testament usually refers to something that was previously undisclosed about God's plans. The mysteries in the ages gone by have now been revealed. Paul uses the word mystery, mysterion in Greek. He uses it 21 times, and most of those times it's in a reference to the gospel in some way. Here's one instance when he uses it, Colossians 2, 1-3. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is what? Christ. The mystery, the greatest mystery in the Bible is that God would send His Son to die on a cross and be buried in a tomb and raised up on the third day. There is nothing more mysterious about how God did. It's like, that just doesn't make sense that God the Father would kill His own Son in order to appease His own wrath against our sin. That doesn't make any sense. That's mysterious. The Jews didn't see it coming. They knew salvation was coming. They didn't know God was going to do it that way. When we're sitting back there going, why did God do it that way? I'm glad He did it, but why did He do it that way? This is a mystery. And he goes on, verse 3, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. He said, I just think I got to find a new path of wisdom and a new path of knowledge over here or over there or in this or that. Listen, it's in Jesus. Jesus is the fulfillment of all the mysteries you could ever have wanted to know about God. Jesus is the full revelation of who God is. Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And we don't understand that, but we believe that because Jesus is the mystery revealed, and it's His gospel that is revealed. But there's one problem with this mystery. There's one problem. 1 Corinthians 2:14 tells us, sort of have to do a little turn toward it, but listen to me. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. And he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. When Paul says that, he's not saying you have to do it with your spirit. He's saying it's the Holy Spirit of God that must reveal the mystery of the gospel to you. You can go back and read 1 Corinthians 2. The entire context is very obvious. He's talking about the Holy Spirit, not your spirit. So, well, I'll just get my spirit to get in line with the Holy Spirit. No, the Holy Spirit will get your spirit in line with Himself. That's the idea. Deacons must be born again. That's what Paul's saying. They must be born again because they're not going to understand the mysteries of the faith of the gospel if they're not born again, because spiritual things are spiritually discerned. If they are born again, it will be evidenced by their complete faith in Jesus as their righteousness. Therefore, when Paul says they have to hold this mystery of the faith with a clear conscience, what's he saying? I think he's saying, we could spend a lot more time on this, but here's what I think he's saying. That a deacon must be free of any feelings that normally accompany a man-centered pursuit of salvation. A deacon has nothing to be ashamed of in his past because of Jesus Christ. A deacon has nothing to fear because of Jesus Christ. A deacon has no guilt remaining to his account because of Jesus Christ. Therefore, His walk with Jesus is by faith, not by sight. Because when you look in your life and you see all your sin and all that, it brings shame and guilt and fear because you are guilty. But when we look at Christ by faith, the mystery is revealed. Christ died for my sins. Number three, deacons must be men of selfless service. I just want to be very clear here. Being godly, being men of godly character, and being men of gospel understanding are not enough for a deacon to be qualified. Paul doesn't stop there. Look at verse 10. And let them also be tested first, then let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. Not tested in regards to their character. Yeah, you test that. Not just tested about their gospel understanding. Yes, you test that. You realize you can pass godly character and gospel understanding and still not be qualified to be a deacon unless you were first tested. The word tested there that Paul uses means to do a critical examination of something to make sure that it's really genuine. It's like a litmus test. It's like a barcode scan. It's even more specifically, the word is used in Scripture to in regards to purification of gold, silver, other precious metals, and stones. It's used that way a lot. To test something, is it real or not? And deacons must be men who have passed the test. They have proven themselves to be faithful servants within the church, not just having the godly character, yes, not just being having that gospel understanding, yes, but they're actually doing something with that character and that knowledge, serving in the local church, doing something. And he says they should be so faithful that people would look at them and say they're blameless, Paul says. Not perfect, but blameless. He's talking about consistency, persistency. But Paul doesn't stop there. Because I would say it is actually possible, and I've seen it happen. A man, just an awesome server in the local church, does a lot, helping people. Right there, he's there every time the doors are open. He's opening doors for people. He's helping do the chairs and just working. It doesn't mean he's qualified to be a deacon still. And by the way, that's not necessarily a bad thing, is it? Not everybody can be a deacon. Not everybody can be an overseer. But there still may be something that would be a stop sign. So where do we see? Verse 11 and 12. Namely, that deacons must have a record of selfless service in their homes too. You see, it's possible to be seen pretty faithful in the local church serving, but the home's a wreck. It's a mess. There's problems. Look at verses 11 and 12. Their wives likewise must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. Let deacons each be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their own households well. This doesn't mean a deacon must be married, but if he is married, he must have a gospel-centered family. So let's chase a rabbit for a moment. I don't want to spend a lot of time here because we're going to end up not affirming it probably anyway, but let's chase a rabbit here just for a moment before we move on. The word translated wives there in the Greek says, let their wives likewise. Do you know that word wives there is the same Greek word as the word woman? Same word, gune, same word. So it could say, let their women also. It's the same Greek word. Some Christians have read these verses and have concluded that it might be or is a reference to women deacons. Now, in some churches, if I said that, I would be ran out and stoned and kicked. John MacArthur has that view. He's pretty well respected. Charles Spurgeon, who is a Baptist, remember Charles Spurgeon over in England in the 1800s? Charles Spurgeon had women deacons in his church. Did you know that? Yeah. A lot of Baptist churches have. Not, when I say a lot, not like majority, but a lot have. Over time. And you say, why would they do that, Jeremy? When you read the text, it says, you know, their wives, likewise. The main evidence is in those words, their wives and likewise. The Greek word for their and their wives is not there. I know that's really confusing, but I promise it's not there. It is not in the Greek New Testament. That is an interpretation from the translators. The word their, T-H-E-I-R, that pronoun, it's not in the text. So he's not saying the deacons' wives. Or is he? I don't know. But the word there is not there. That's what I'm telling you. And secondly, you got the word likewise. So literally, without the word there, it says likewise the wives or likewise the women. The word likewise is the same word Paul uses back in verse 8 to transition from elders, overseers, to deacons. The deacons likewise and the women likewise. Is he talking about women deacons? I don't know. I'm not here to tell you. If Paul is giving qualifications for deacons' wives, why didn't he give qualifications for the elders' wives? I mean, that's, in a sense, more important in some ways. I tend to agree that at least it opens the possibility for women deacons, but I'm kind of like 80-20 on it, 80% kind of sure, 20% maybe we shouldn't go there. And I'm kind of guessing, if I'm guessing right, that most of us here would be like, I don't think we're ready for that, Jeremy. So he said, why'd you even bring it up? Because I think it's important to understand that the word there is not there. And it may not mean exactly what we think it does. Okay? I'm available for questions later if you have them. So let's assume very briefly here, let's assume that Paul is talking about a deacon's wife. If that's the case, Paul is saying about a deacon's wife, she is to be honorable, like her husband, the deacon. She is not to be a slanderer of other people, spreading rumors and cutting people down. She is to be level-headed. Sober-minded means level-headed and not flying off at every little whim emotionally, and a faithful woman of God. Because we've already covered the phrase, the husband and one wife, 2 weeks ago, let's suffice it to say, a deacon is to be a one-woman man. He's not to be a womanizer. He's not supposed to be just jumping around all over the place. He's supposed to be faithful to his house, which is important in lieu of verse 12, because that's exactly where Paul goes. A deacon's character when it comes to his interactions with women is of essential importance, highest importance, and he needs to be able to manage his own children and his own household well. Why? Because the Bible describes the church like a house. It's a household full of spiritual fathers and mothers and spiritual younger people and children. And we're a family. We're a family of faith. And if a deacon can't even manage his own home, how can you expect him to manage the house of God? And the same goes with the overseer as well. And so the stakes are high. You say, well, it's just a deacon, Jeremy. Why can't we just nominate the most popular man in the church? Have you seen that happen? This man, in his secular work, he's a great assistant and manager, and so he'll do a great job as a deacon in the church. Why can't we just nominate him? We can't if he's not qualified. Why not? Because the stakes are high. Look at verse 13. For those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. If we flip that phrase around and he's not faithful, what happens? He gains for himself damnation, trouble. You see, if you flip the phrase over, make it negative. The stakes are high. Paul gives it positive, which I'm glad he did, because that's where we're going to focus now. Those who serve well gain a good standing. The word translated good standing literally means step or rank. The idea is if a deacon serves well, they grow spiritually. They grow in their knowledge. They grow in their understanding. They take a step up. Their rank goes up. They're growing deeper in their roots in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that's the kind of men you want serving as deacons, men that are growing. Faithful service in the church as a deacon results in spiritual growth. Specifically, Paul says confidence in the faith. Because see, to be a deacon, I'll be honest with you, I'd rather be a pastor than a deacon. Of course, I guess I'm biased on that. Here's why. Here's one reason why. Because the deacons, they're sort of like the nose guard in football. They sort of get the first of trouble. Yeah? Any deacons want to testify? And by the time it gets to the pastor, it's like, it's just more like that maybe. But I mean, they kind of get the nose guard, boom, and I'm not happy about this, or this, you forgot to do this, or this, boom, whoa, and it's hard. What happens when a deacon is faithful? When a deacon responds with words of kindness? When a deacon is considerate? When a deacon is understanding toward a person's frustrations within the church? What happens? This confidence in the faith grows because that man, that deacon, grows in his maturity. And as he grows, he gets this confidence of the faith. And it's like, wow, when God says do it this way, it really works. And I've had some of our deacons testify to that. He said, I just wasn't sure about this, but we did it this way. And God's right. God's right. God's always right. So here's how we're going to end this. Since deacons are to be examples to who? The whole church, and how we are to serve the church. The stakes are high for everyone in this room. Men, women, children, if you're a member of this church, the stakes are high. This is serious business. Does your walk with Jesus easily communicate to the world the reality of your growing in godly character and gospel understanding and in selfless service? And if you don't have an assurance that you can say, yes, I am growing like that. I see the examples of my overseers. I see the examples of the deacons. And ultimately, I see the example of Jesus, my Lord, of course, obviously. And I see these examples, and I'm falling in line and walking in this godly example. If you can't say that you see that in your life, then I have no choice but to say there are things to be repented of in your life. And I would say all of us have places to repent, right? Undoubtedly. Jesus died to set us free from our sin. He set us free, not so that we continue in sinful characteristics, so that we continue in our ignorance about the gospel, not so that we continue to be self-serving, and that's why we come to church, because we're getting served. No, Jesus died to save us from our sin so that we might grow in that kind of godliness. So are you pursuing that kind of godliness? If not, this morning, let's repent of our sin. Let's commit to the Lord, recommit to the Lord our intentions of pursuing godliness.